the anointing, a very scary place to be. He's the leader of the nation without the wisdom of God. He's the person who's supposed to guide the sheep of God, the people of God, without having any direction. And so now he's going to have to make up his own. For 15 years, he's going to be king, leading God's people without God's help. And that is going to drive him insane, accompanied with this next part right here. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and here it is, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Now, that verse is a challenging verse. For me, for years, it was like, gosh, and I heard all kinds of explanations, and I may not be able to give you the correct explanation today, but I think I'm going to come very close, otherwise I wouldn't be doing it. But some people would say, well, you know, maybe that's not what it really means in the Hebrew. The Hebrew means an evil, injurious, tormenting spirit from God, the Lord, Yahweh, came upon Saul. You see there the word Lord, L-O-L-O-R-D, and those letters O-R-D in the NIV Bible are capitalized also. That's the way the NIV has chosen to translate the word Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel. That word in the Hebrew is Yahweh. Again, you could spell it this way, capital L, small o, small r, small d. It'd be a different Hebrew word, like Adonai or something. This is the word Yahweh. So this verse says, an evil spirit, an injurious spirit from Yahweh tormented him. Now we could say, well, the Hebrews, of course, they were not walking in the inspiration, understanding that we have today, and that's the only way they could understand it. But that attacks the inspiration of Scripture, and I think the Hebrews had a pretty good idea what was going on because God's been living with them and revealing to the prophets what's going on. So that verse means that an evil spirit from Yahweh was sent to Saul to torment him because of his rebellion and the spirit, because the Spirit of God had left. Saul is in a state now where this evil spirit is present among him and will be so for the next 15 years. And it was done so by the Lord in response to Saul. Let's read the next verse just to look at this. Saul's attendant said to him, see, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes upon you, and you will feel better. So it was apparent within his own court that people looked at him and go, you've got a problem, Saul. There's an evil spirit about you that is tormenting you. We've got to find some help. And we'll talk about some more of these things next week about what they're trying to do here. But it is clear there's an evil spirit from the Lord. Now, what I want to show you today, if you don't mind, is in your notes. I've got typed there in the middle of page one, God and evil spirits. This is not a challenging thing when you consider the fact that on the pyramid of the hierarchy of the universe sits the sovereign God. On the tippy top of the top is the sovereign God. And that means everything is under God. God controls all. And I'm going to show you a series of verses that will help explain what I've just said to you. But I've got on this page one, underneath God and evil spirits, is A, they are sent in response to sin or disobedience of the rebellious. So sometimes people or situations that are in sin or in disobedience, God sends an evil spirit. Turn the page and we've got point B. It's on page 3. It says, sometimes, according to Scripture, they are sent for the purpose of testing and proving the faithful. Oh my goodness, you see? Now again, this is not, listen, if I was going to write my theology, if I was going to write down, this is what I believe, I would be more Star Wars-like. You know, there's good and evil, and they're battling. And when you do good, good things happen. But when you do evil, bad things happen. Thus would be my theology. That's basic human theology. When you do good and obey God, all these good things happen. The evil spirits can't get to you. But when you go into sin, there's all kinds of bad spirits waiting to jump on you over here, and bad things start to happen. That would be Galen's theology. And that'd be easy to preach. There we go. That makes sense. That makes sense. That sounds fair to me. But I'm about to show you some Bible verses where God sends himself. He sends evil spirits on the rebellious and sinful. But then as soon as you establish that, then you run into some stories where it's like, now you've got the faithful who are following him. He goes, this could help you out. And he's going to send an evil spirit into your midst. It's like, wait, I'm doing good. Exactly, this will be good for you. Now, I know that's not really what we want to hear. If you don't like this, just rent the Star Wars videos or something. But let's go to Judges. Let's look at some things, and I may be wrong. Obviously, I don't think so, otherwise I wouldn't be standing up here talking. But I may be wrong. Judges chapter 9, I'm going to give you a series of stories here. In Judges chapter 9, this is right after Gideon. Jerubbaal was his name. Jerubbaal means he contends with Baal, and he received that name because he tore down Baal's altar. And everyone stood around and said to him, boy, Baal's going to kill you now. So it means Jerubbaal. Baal is going to contend with you. So Gideon says, hey, I like that name. Why don't you just call me? Baal's going to kill me, or Jerubbaal. And they continued to call that until he died as an old man. Baal never got around to killing him because Baal had no power. And just an interesting side note, the people of the community, when Gideon tore down the altar, his father was the priest. And when Gideon tore down Baal's altar, the people of the community started a big riot, started throwing rocks through the government buildings and burning down different flags and buildings and starting basic riots because their God had been violated. Baal's altar had been torn down. And so they were defending their God. And the priest said, Gideon's father says, wait, if Baal is really God, let him defend himself. And it seemed wise to the people of that time, if Baal has been offended, we won't have to burn down the government buildings. Baal himself will do the damage. And so they all stepped back to wait and watch when Gideon was destroyed by Baal. But because Baal was not a real god, Gideon never died until he was an old man. In other words, the only way you can defend a false god is by doing it yourself and burning down the buildings and killing the people who have offended your false god. Because your god has no power. And Baal could not defend himself because he's not a real god and he's under the authority of the great God. Well, Gideon lived on and he had 70 sons. One of those sons, named Abimelech, decided he wanted to be king or the ruler. So he takes all of his brothers and brings them to a certain place and had them all murdered on the same place, the same stone. He violated the land, violated the people of the city of Shechem because they helped him do it so that he could be the ruler. And all 70 sons of Gideon were destroyed at one time. And we pick up now in Judges chapter 9, verse 22. After Abimelech, this is Gideon's son who'd killed the other 70 brothers so that he could have the sole rulership. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, so again, it took 3 years. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem. God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. So he had these people on his side. He killed the brothers, and they became his people. He began ruling them. But after 3 years, God says, there's no repentance. No one's said they're sorry. No one's changed. No one looked back and said this was an evil thing. They're all just happily going their way. So God says, no, this union is not going to endure. And he sends an evil spirit between the leader and the people. And they began to act treacherously. Verse 24, God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged. Because no justice in the land was there because the people didn't hold Abimelech to account. He says, fine, I will send an evil spirit and I'll bring a vengeance on you because you didn't deal with it yourself. It says, for shedding the blood that might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. And it goes through and talks about the situation. So there's again, just real quickly, a situation. It took 3 years for God to respond, giving people a chance to repent. But finally, he sends an evil spirit between these two groups, Abimelech and the people, so that they would have animosity towards each other. And you can read the rest of the story. It doesn't get any better. Go now, please, to another verse, 2 Chronicles. Now, a few weeks ago in Bible study on Wednesday night, we looked at this verse. 2 Chronicles chapter 18. In 2 Chronicles chapter 18, we have a situation where there's two groups in Israel. There's the northern 10 tribes of Israel up north. And there is a southern group of Judah down south. The king of Judah is Jehoshaphat down south. The king up north is Ahab, an evil king who married Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship into northern Israel, or actually promoted it to a great extent. So northern Israel is the northern 10 tribes, is completely induced with Baal worship, which is a false religion. It's a false philosophy. It's a false worldview. It doesn't work. It's demonic. But they've got a lot of Israeli terms, like they use the word Lord, but Lord is used in reference to Baal. They use a lot of terms that sound what we'd say Christian, but their meanings of those terms are not Christian. It's just like today when someone uses the word Jesus. Now, Jesus is the name of the Son of God. Jesus is the name of the man who went to the cross to pay for our sins. But just because someone says Jesus doesn't mean they've got the right definition of who he is. Just because someone throws out the name Christ, I've learned to be, Christ, what do you mean, Christ? What does Jesus, people say, well, Jesus is for this or Jesus against that. How do you know? Well, we want him to be. And so you use the name Jesus, or they use the name Christ, and then they fill in the details of who he is. We can't do that. Jesus is what he is as described in the Bible. The people in northern Israel had taken the name Lord and then ascribed to the name Lord all of Baal's character traits. Basically, they said Lord, and then they described Baal. Ahab has surrounded himself with prophets of Baal. He's got some 400 prophets that speak to him the word of the Lord. But of course, it's only what he wants to hear. And there, Ahab, the king of the south of Judah, has come into alliance, an agreement with Ahab. So you got a godly king Jehoshaphat in agreement with a wicked king Ahab, and they're up in Israel, up in the north. And Ahab has gone through his entire reign as king, leading the people further and further into darkness, allowing his wife Jezebel to promote this false religion. And so the people have lost the truth. They've lost the true identity of God. Their theology is completely messed up. And they're going to go to battle. And so I'm in verse 5 of chapter 18. Well, let's read in verse 3. Ahab, king of Israel, asked Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "Will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead?" Ramoth-Gilead is a town or an area north of Israel. He wants to go to battle. Ahab wants to go to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. Jehoshaphat, the king of the south, the godly king, says, "I am as you are, and my people as your people. We will join you in war." But Jehoshaphat also said to the king of Israel, "First, seek the counsel of the Lord." Again, notice the letters, capital L, capital R, capital L-O-R-D, they're all capital. Yahweh. "Let's seek the counsel of Yahweh, my God, first." So the king of Israel brought together the prophets, 400 men in Israel, prophets, Bible teachers from northern Israel, if you would, and asked them, "Shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall we refrain?" "Go," they answered, "for God will give it into the king's hands." So they're prophesying going on and on about how successful the king is going to be if he goes to battle against Ramoth-Gilead. But Jehoshaphat, being a godly king, he picks up on this right away. He says, "Is there not a prophet of the Lord? Is there not a prophet of Yahweh here whom we can inquire of?" Ahab, these guys are all jokers. These guys are of false religion. These guys they're not prophets of Yahweh. They're political puppets. They're just telling you, "What shall I go to battle?" "Yes, you'll be successful. See, I'll be successful." Wait, he says, these aren't prophets of Yahweh. I want a real prophet. I want to hear the word of the Lord. Okay. So we're having the voice. He surrounded himself with false prophets, with false words, with false proclamations. The king of Israel answered Jehoshaphat, "There is still one man through whom we can inquire of the Lord, Yahweh. But I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me, but always bad. He is Micaiah, son of Imlah." Jehoshaphat says, "Well, the king shouldn't say that kind of stuff." So verse 8, "So the king of Israel called one of his officials and said, 'Bring Micaiah, son of Imlah, at once.' Dressed in their royal robes, the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, were sitting on their thrones at the threshing floor by the entrance of the gate of Samaria, when all the prophets prophesying before them." So these 400 prophets are going on about how successful, probably taking turns, doing little acts and little skits, and they got little props. One guy's got some little iron horns he's got, and he's demonstrating how successful they're going to be in battle, and the crowd is cheering, the people are going frantic, and the music is playing, and now here comes Micaiah. Now verse 10. "Now Zedekiah, son of Kenaiah, had made iron horns." This is one of the false prophets. He declared, "This is what the Lord says." And again, the Lord is Yahweh. "This is what Yahweh says. With these you will gore the Arameans until they are destroyed." So he's prancing around with his little props. All the other prophets were prophesying the same thing. Attack Ramoth-Gilead and be victorious, for the Lord will give it into the king's hands. The messenger that had gone to summon Micaiah said to him, look. He says, as one man, the other prophets are predicting success for the king. Let your word agree with theirs and speak favorably. Micaiah, please, listen, we got 400 guys saying the same thing. We're going to go to battle. We're going to be successful. We've got the little iron horns out. Things are looking good. The cheerleaders are excited. This is a fantastic day. Don't ruin it. Just go out there and say the same thing they're saying, and let's go to battle. But Micaiah says, as surely as the Lord lives, I can tell him only what my God says. When he arrived, the king asked him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead or shall I refrain? Ask the same question. Micaiah says this, attack and be victorious, for they will be given into your hand. In other words, he says the same thing. He says, attack, you'll be victorious, they'll be given into your hand. Go, king, go. Now, Ahab should have been excited, but the prophet did not use again the formula for saying the correct thing. He did not say, well, let's read this. The king said to him, how many times must I make you swear to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? In other words, he had said, go be successful, you'll win the battle. But he had not said, he had not put the prophetic phrase in the front, thus saith Yahweh. He did not say, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord says, which was putting his life on the line of saying, I am now going to speak directly from Yahweh. He just said, go, you'll be successful, and we'll all be excited for you. That'll be nice. No, I want to hear you prophesy in the name of Yahweh. Well, I can't say what I just said if I got to say the Lord says. That's just what you wanted to hear. So he says, okay. Then Micaiah answered, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills like sheep without a shepherd. And the Lord said, these people have no master. Let each one go home in peace. He says, I see the final result of the battle. On the hills of Ramoth-Gilead, I see all the sheep of Israel, which is the people of Israel. See, I see all the people of Israel, all the military. But you know what they're missing? They're missing their shepherd. And that would be King Ahab. He says, and they look at each other and go, our shepherd's gone. Our king's gone. Let's go home. He says, that's what I see. You're going to battle, and the sheep will lose their shepherd. And then, of course, verse 17, then the king of Israel, Ahab, the evil king, said to Jehoshaphat from Judah, didn't I tell you that he never prophesied anything good about me, only bad? It's like, well, you want to know what the Lord said. Micaiah's not done. Now, what I really want to see is right here. This is what Micaiah says. Micaiah continued, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. Uh-oh. Hear the word of Yahweh. Now he's going to describe for him a vision that he saw. He says, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the hosts of heaven standing on his right and on his left. Now that's the exact picture I painted for you at the beginning. The pyramid of hierarchy with the sovereign Lord, Yahweh, on the top, and everybody else is under him, or in this case, on his right and on his left. They've surrounded him. The hosts of heaven are the spirit beings. If you want to call them angels, you can call them angels. But here you have, he says, I saw the Lord on his throne in glory, seated on the tippy top of the hierarchy of the spiritual realm, and all of the other hosts, all the other spirits were around him. And the Lord said, who will lure Ahab, king of Israel, into attacking Ramoth-Gilead and going to his death there? The Lord's will now, it's time for Ahab to die. He's had this time, he's been rebellious, he's surrounded himself with false prophets. It's time for Ahab to cash in. Who will take him and lure him to Ramoth-Gilead? Because if he's thinking clearly, he won't attack Ramoth-Gilead. I've got to get him to Ramoth-Gilead so we can eliminate him from history. It says this, one suggested this and another that. Now that would be the hosts that are surrounding him. I want you to notice they're on his right and on his left. It appears to be two divisions. If you go with Matthew 24 or 25, where you got the sheep and goats divided, you know, on the left are the goats and on the right are the sheep, you've got the good and the bad. So when God calls together the angels, all the hosts of heaven, now this is going to appear in Job chapter 1 again, all the angels are going to appear before God in Job chapter 1, and Satan also came with them. In other words, when God says all of the angels, he doesn't say all of the good angels that do what I tell them to. Well, of course, they all do what he tells them to, but there are some that are in rebellion towards him. When he says all the angels, that means every angel that he's created, every spirit being has to be present at this monthly meeting right here, or whenever they meet. But one suggested this and another suggested that, indicating they had ideas. Here's how I would have him killed. Here's what I could do. But their suggestions are not accepted. They may have suggested things that were out of line, things that were not appropriate. But God said, no, no, no. Finally, verse 20, a spirit came forward, stood before the Lord and says, I will lure him. I have a plan. So they're making suggestions. They can turn to presenting their ideas. This one says, I will lure him. By what means, the Lord says? He says, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of all his prophets. Oh, God says, you will succeed in luring him. Go and do it. In other words, because Ahab had surrounded himself with false prophets, now the false spirit or the lying spirit was going to come into those. And that is what we are seeing here today in that story, was all these, they got the lion horns, they're all prancing around, they're now demonically inspired, they're demonically influenced, their words now have a very convincing appeal, so much so that Ahab is listening to this stupid idea. But because it's demonic, because it's now got the power of the evil lying spirit, he's listening to it and go, yes, this makes sense. And he's actually going to follow this bad advice, this false philosophy. He's going to follow it to his death. Now remember, Ahab had originally surrounded himself with the false prophets. But now because he's done it and it's been his whole life, he's allowed this to happen. The lying spirit says, I will just empower their words that he surrounded himself with and he'll follow it. So it goes on and says this. So now the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouths of these prophets of yours. The Lord has decreed disaster for you. This is an amazing story. This is an amazing vision. Ahab is being told about the spiritual strategies, about what is going on. But even though he knows the strategy, it's like a great chess player. I'm going to move here, here, and then I'm going to take your king. Oh, okay. And you spend your whole time trying to prevent those three moves, and you can't because it's such a brilliant... Here, King Ahab is told, this is the strategy that is going on, and you don't even have the power to stop it. He tells him, this is the game plan to destroy you. And when it's all said and done, he goes, all right, I'm going to go to battle. Now, the way the story ends is kind of funny, if it can be funny, is because the king is going to die in battle, and there's two kings, King Ahab of Israel and King Jehoshaphat of Judah, that King Ahab tells King Jehoshaphat, tells you what, I'm going to dress as a common soldier. I'm just going to march into battle as a common soldier, be down there on the line with the boys. But I tell you what, you can ride in my chariot. Jehoshaphat, you can wear my royal garments and you can be the king for the day. So they march off the battle with this intention right here. And Ahab is he's got a strategy to undo God's strategy. They're going to kill the king. I'll disguise myself as a foot soldier. And I'll put Jehoshaphat in the chariot. If anybody gets killed, it'll be Jehoshaphat. Aha, stop that. Well, here they're marching to battle. They're on the slopes or the hills of Ramoth-Gilead. The battle hasn't even started. In fact, the archers are basically just kind of testing out the bows, just testing the wind. They shot an arrow, just ran. And one guy just, not even aiming, just, there's the soldiers down there. Just check the wind out right here. I got a little crosswind right here. We better start aiming, you know. This, and that arrow goes all by itself. It's the only arrow shot, as the story goes. And there's Ahab, hide with the foot soldier. Also, like, look out! He gets hit. He gets hit in the middle. One guy gets hit. He falls down the thing back. He dies at night. And they start chasing Jehoshaphat's chariot because they think, oh, we got the king. Jehoshaphat turns around and says, time out! Time out! I'm not really the king. Look, I'm Jehoshaphat. They go, oh, well, you're not the right king. So they left him alone, and they took Ahab back, and he died. Meaning, the strategy of man cannot overcome the strategy of God. And there's a situation. Again, we see what we're looking at here is a false spirit. Go, please, to page 2 of your notes. We now go to the New Testament, Mark chapter 5. Matthew, Mark 5. Mark 5, verse 1 through 16. Here's the story of a demon-possessed man. He's living in, well, let's just read this very quickly. Mark chapter 5. They went across the lake to the region of Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. Now, here again, here's an evil spirit. Now, for some reason, God has allowed this man to be possessed by this evil spirit. Actually, the demon's going to talk to Jesus, say, my name is Legion.
The word legion is a word that means 6,000 soldiers, or in the Roman army in divisions, there'd be legion. They'd be legions of 6,000 soldiers in this battalion of soldiers. And so there may be as many, maybe it's just a reference to a whole lot, but there could be as many as 6,000 demons have taken possession in this one man. It goes on and says, this man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. The man could break chains with his human body because of this demonic strength. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. So here again is an injurious spirit. This man, again, we don't know the story, but for some reason he's gotten into a position where he's been possessed by these demons. And he wants out. He wants to change. He's crying out to God somehow when we read this, because Jesus is going to show up. Verse 6, when he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice. Now notice, this is demon possession. The man has a will, but the will is so subdued by the demons. Demon possession is where the human will is suppressed by the demon's will, and the demon just operates through that human body, doing what the demon wants. And here it is. He's been beating himself and cutting himself, crying out. But he runs down and falls on the knees in front of him, in front of Jesus. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." So before he had gotten there, Jesus had given a command. Jesus had let them know somehow that he was on his way, and you are coming out of this man. And so when he comes, the man doesn't say anything. The demons come running up through the man's body, fall in front of him, says, "What do you want with me? Promise before we go any further that you will not torture me." That's an interesting statement when you think about Jesus. Jesus going around torturing. It's like, but these demons knew that they were just moments away from being sent to the abyss, which is something that we can see in other studies, of being cast out and removed from history. So they say, now also notice what do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? They knew exactly. They dealt with him before. They dealt with him on his throne as the sovereign ruler of the universe. They knew who he was. Spiritually, they could see exactly what he was. Well, come out of this man, Jesus said. When Jesus asked him, "What is your name? Who are you? What is your name?" Now notice, Jesus here, just like in the Old Testament we saw in 2 Chronicles, Jesus dialoguing with the demons. He's talking to them. He's not freaked out. "Oh, it's a demon, it's a demon." It's like, "What's your name?" Why is he not freaked out? He's God. He's in. They do what he allows them to, and if they rebel, he removes them from history. So, what's your name? Legion, they say. "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. "Please, leave us here." Now, this is a very interesting story right here. Because what's going to happen right here is Jesus is going to end up letting them go into the pigs. There's a herd of pigs over here on the side of the slope somewhere. Verse 11, a large herd of pigs was feeding on a nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus. Now notice, the demons, Jesus is talking to them. "What's your name? Where you come from? What's your plan?" They are now, they say, "Please, we don't want to leave this area. We want to stay in this we have a right to be in this area." Which means there was some kind of evil behavior there that had opened the door where they had suggested to him originally, "Hey, we're going to go down to this area right here and begin to operate." He goes, "Go, you'll be successful." In other words, there'd been some evil practice that they could come in and begin to participate in and take control of people because they'd sold themselves out to evil and God had allowed it to take place. Now, in this case, this man wants delivered. Jesus shows up, going to take him out, but they said, "We don't want to leave this area." The demons beg Jesus, "Listen, send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." So they say, "Ah, how about this? We want to go into the pigs." Now, the traditional mind would say Jesus is just out zapping demons. You know, just destroying him. Another demon, take him out. But no, he's listening to him. "We want to go to the demon. We want to go into the pigs." All right, pigs. That'll work. Remember, you got the great strategist. There's something wrong with these pigs. I mean, there's something that Jesus isn't protecting the pigs either. There's something that God wants to test the pigs. Or Jesus says, "I don't want to defend the pigs." And here it goes. He gave them permission.
My goodness. Here's a demon asking the sovereign Lord, can we go into the pigs? And God, Jesus says, you have my permission. Go, you'll be successful. Just like we saw in 2 Chronicles. One suggested this, one suggested that. You can't go here, you can't go there. The pigs. The pigs. You could go to the pigs. He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. So the pigs, when they get possessed by the demons there, it's like they continue what they were, the man was trying to be killed by these demons. Now the demons end up wiping out the entire herd of pigs. Now the question, why did Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? I mean, again, is he testing the pigs, trying to help them find spiritual growth through this little situation that we're going to find out later here when we continue? Or is it because there's something evil about pigs? All things God created are good, so there's nothing inherently evil about pigs. But the situation, thus, being in the land of Israel, under the Mosaic law, which is both the religious code and the legal code, pigs were unclean. There was no place for pigs in Israel. Only thing you do with pigs is what? You're going to skin them for, you know, clothing? What do you use pigs for? Only thing you do with a pig, pets? Pet pigs? I don't think Jews have pet pigs. The only thing you do with pigs is butcher them and have pork chops. And that's an unclean food in Israel. It's against the law of Moses. It's against the law of the land. It was a illegal operation. They were bootlegging pork. And they said, this is an illegal operation. Can we go? God's, now listen, if Jesus says, no, don't destroy the pigs. Now you've got the Lord, guess what, doing what we often want him to do, defending our illegal behavior. Now watch this. This is a sobering message right here. What about that we want to attack the pigs? And if Jesus says, no, leave the pigs alone. Now you've got Jesus defending violation of the Mosaic law, violation of the government that he's established. In other words, you've got Jesus defending evil from the demons. Now, just a warning, because some people, well, this is Bible days. This is the Bible days. Demons, there are no demons today. Yeah, don't you wish? And there's no devil either. That's all passed away. There's no angels, there's no demons, there's no devil, there's no judgment. We just all are happy now. Now, that's your humanistic society telling you what to think. We got demons in the Old Testament. We got the Lord sending evil spirits in the Old Testament. Now we're in the Gospels. We've still got evil spirits and God sending evil spirits. Just send them in the pigs. We're going to go to the book of Corinth, and we're going to see there a man being handed over to Satan in the middle of the church age. Yes, but that's the early days of the church. Things have changed. Not so. Because we can skip all the way through the book of the New Testament letters and go to the book of Revelation, and you've got the same thing happening in Revelation, the final 7 years of demons being sent out to lure kings into battle. So you go, I mean, unless you think you're living in some little magical time in history where there's no spiritual reality, all the way through the Old Testament, through Jesus' ministry, through the church age, all the way through the New Testament that we've got recorded, and then when it begins talking about the end times, you've got demonic activity and them being directed by the Lord in response to human activity. How can you call yourself a Bible-believing person and say, but today, it doesn't happen? That's wishful thinking. That's not facing reality. And when we get into behavior that is wrong or illegal, and the demons say, hey, can I go over here? And God would say, oh, no, absolutely not. We're going to protect this behavior. Yes, but isn't that evil? Isn't that wrong behavior? Well, yeah, but, you know, God has to say, according to this right here, it's like, go. It'll either become a test for you or it'll lead to your destruction. So here we've got bootlegging pork, which is warning us today, don't be bootlegging. Evil behavior. Okay, that was fun. Mark chapter 26. Excuse me, Matthew 26. We're going to have to pick this up next week. We're not done. I'm just calling halftime, okay? Don't we ever start putting their Bibles away and getting their coats on, standing by the door like a bunch of kids in school. You know, 2 minutes before the bell rings, where's all the kids? They're standing by the door like Pavlov's dog. They're all standing by the door. It's like, was there some kind of prize? So when the bell rings, ding, first one in the hallway. It's like, well, now you got 3 minutes to go to your next class. I mean, what's the deal? It's amazing. They all stand by the door and just then they ding, then they go out there. So don't do that. As a teacher, I can sense that. When I say, we're about done. Boom, books start going closed, coats start coming up, people start talking about lunch. It's like, I'm not really, so I should never say we're done. Because we're not. Matthew 26. We're going to have a situation here where Satan is going to enter into Judas.
And just to watch this, this is amazing stuff right here. Matthew 26, verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying all these things, I want verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. So here's the enemies that want to kill Jesus. And they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him. See, sly way. They're looking for a strategy. We got a strategy. How can we arrest Jesus in a sly way that will kind of find a traffic ticket or something that we could get him, some technical violation we could get him in that won't upset the crowd. But they couldn't come up with something because they're during the Passover. And so they decide, verse 5, but not during the feast, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Not now. They're trying to find a sly way, but not now. Now watch this. They decide, no. We've decided not to kill Jesus during Passover. No. Jesus is going to die at Passover. It's God's plan. Now, this is amazing. In this case, they're trying to prolong Jesus' life until after the Passover, so it won't be such a big public event. We can kill him quietly, get him rid of him. But Jesus, no, God wants a public execution. He wants a public display of the Son of God on the cross so that the word will spread around the world. I want him to die at the appropriate time to fulfill the Passover feast. But they say, it's not going to work. We won't get away with it. All right, so that's Matthew. We just saw that right there. Now go to the book of Luke, chapter 22. Chapter Luke 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus. We're in Luke 22, in the middle of verse 2. For they were afraid of the people. Verse 3, watch. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and officials of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. They say, but we can't kill him during the Passover. He says, how about if I get him to you sometime where there's no crowd? They said, you can do that? He said, I can do that. So now, Satan has entered Judas to fulfill his plan, which is actually in fulfillment of God's, because God wants him to die in fulfillment of the Passover feast. So now, Satan has entered Judas, and Judas makes his presentation. Now go to John chapter 13. If we would have read in between those two stories I just read, what had taken place where was Jesus was anointed at Bethany. Is that it was at someone's house. And a woman came in with a very expensive box of perfume. I mean, it's like a day or year's wages, or it was like, $20,000 or something. Okay, that's how I don't know how much money it is now. Since I started writing notes and teaching, the average income has gone up. So it's whatever your average income is, but it's a year's worth of salary. When I started teaching, it was about $16,000 worth. That's changed, thank God. But she took this and she poured it on Jesus. And Judas, it says in John, other disciples apparently were upset too, but Judas is the one that voiced it, was upset that money wasn't sold and the money given to the poor. Now, Judas wasn't interested in the poor. He was just interested in getting money back in the bag because it says he was a thief, he was stealing it. And basically what happens is Judas makes a bad idea, and Jesus rebukes him. He said, we should have saved this and sold it and helped the poor. Jesus says, I'm going to die. She was anointing me for my burial in fulfillment for God's plan for my life. Judas wanted to help the poor, and Jesus wanted her to dump it on his feet. Kind of an interesting context right there. And Judas was offended that he was rebuked, apparently, because right after this event, he could see that Jesus isn't cooperating, and he goes to the high priest. Now, in John chapter 13, we're looking in verse 21. We're now at the Last Supper, and they're sitting around the table, reclining at a table like the area, and they're eating the Last Supper. Judas is right next to Jesus on one side, John, the apostles, on the other side. Judas is sitting in the seat of honor. That he is sitting as you go. This would be the seat of honor. There's always someone sitting right there, and he's sitting at right beside the head man, which is he'd be at the end of the line, wouldn't you? Judas, you sit at the back. But Judas is sitting right here by Jesus, because Jesus is going to try to reach him one more time. Verse 21 of John 13. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth,
one of you is going to betray me. Now, he knows who it is. He's just trying to work it out. That's amazing here. His disciples stared at one another, at a loss to know which of them he meant.
There's only 12 of them at the table plus Jesus. And that's a small group. One of you is going to betray me. Now, some of them have got ideas on who it might be. Others, like Peter, are concerned, it's probably me.
But they listen, probably, again, this is probably, none of them, when he said this, they looked at Judas. But it's Judas. They didn't think it was Judas. He's sitting in the seat of honor. He carries the money bag. He had the best public presentation of all the disciples. Judas had the best public presentation. He's probably the go-to guy for all the news articles. Go talk to Judas. Had the best spin, best politician. No one doubted Judas. You know who they doubted? Peter. He's the one that's always going off the edge, shooting off his mouth, saying something. In fact, Jesus had just recently called him Satan. Get behind me, Satan. That'd shake you, wouldn't you? If the Lord looked at you and called you Satan, me. That'd be like the kiss of death. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining next to him. That means reclining would mean they're not sitting at a table like, you know, what's his name? Da Vinci. Is it Da Vinci? Not Da Vinci. Michelangelo. Who painted The Last Supper?
Leonardo.
Okay, you got an RT in the front row. Oh, sure, the Da Vinci Code. I should have remembered that, the book. You know, they all sit and they're all, you know, there's a joke that goes with that picture. You know, what was the thing Jesus said just before that picture? Wherever we get on this side of the table, so we take a photograph. Because you know, you ever notice how they're all sitting on a table all looking at the camera? You know, of course, they didn't have a camera. You know, but it's like, that's not even right. They didn't sit at a table. They would be low. It'd be on the ground. They'd be reclining on one elbow. You know, that's why John would be on one side reclining next to him and Judas on the other side. Now, that's completely off the subject. Okay. Reclining next to him, Simon Peter motioned to this disciple, to John, and says, ask him which one he means. He says, one of you is going to betray me. And Peter's not sitting even close to you. He's down at the end of the line. And he looks at John. John, ask him who it is. It's me. Leaning back against Jesus, John asked him, Lord, who is it? It's one of us. Who is it? Jesus answered, it is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Now, I don't know if that was said loud enough for everyone to hear, because it's a meal. They're all talking and conversing. Maybe he said, it is the one I'm going to give this. And so what we're going to do, it'd be a piece of unleavened bread with a little bit of lamb in it, sprinkled with herbs, bitter herbs, and then dipped in sauce. It represented the whole message of salvation, per se. And he would have dipped it in the sauce, and it was an honor. He would hand it to somebody, kind of like to begin the process. He would hand it to Judas, and it'd be like, well, thank you. Thank you very much. It was an honorable thing to receive this from the head man at the table. Here, I prepared this for you. It was a token of honor. So he says to John, he says, it's the one I'm going to give this piece of bread. So John's probably like, don't want it. Then dipping the piece of bread, the lamb and bread, unleavened bread with the herbs, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. In other words, there it was, that one right there. Judas, I'm still counting on you. Meaning up until that moment right here, Judas, it was still a chance. See, we're talking all the way through, there's a chance. It took 25 years for Saul. It took 3 years for Abimelech. It took Ahab all the way through his reign. It's like God is not in the process of just sending Dina. Quick, go get them, go get them, go get them. It's like it's a process. And here it is, finally, Judas has already made the plans. But Jesus is still handing it to him. Here it is, the Passover lamb. Do you want this? Now, apparently, he takes it, but apparently he never eats it. It says, as soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. And when that happened, Jesus says, what you're about to do, do it quickly. It's now over. He says, here it is, last chance. Judas takes it, doesn't eat it. Satan came in right there. He's now, it's all over. And he says, okay, I'm ready. Go do it. Do it quickly. Jesus told him, but no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Again, because they're conversing and stuff. Since Judas had charged the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to go buy what was needed for the feast or give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out And as John writes, always very, very sensitive to light and darkness, he says, and it was night. It was night outside, but it was also night in the spiritual sense. Satan had just entered Jesus to fulfill. And what's amazing is to make sure Jesus died at the right time to fulfill the Passover feast. So there again, we have that situation, even using saint and demonic spirits here to bring about the death of Christ at the right time. We're talking strategy here. We're talking that there is nothing happening. Well, we look at that one next week. There is nothing happening that is out of God's control. The warning that we see here is that evil behavior or false ideologies, we're going to pick some other things up here next week, things that are false teaching, that paves the way for demonic activity. You start doing bad things, you start thinking wrong thoughts, you start hearing bad teaching. Hopefully I didn't give you any today. If I did, you know, correct it. But that kind of stuff opens the door for demonic activity, and eventually demons will come right in on those words, right in on that false idea, and they'll begin to manifest themselves in a seducing way, in a way that cannot be broken by the human will. We can control our thoughts. We can control our actions, especially by the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. But once the demonic power begins to work, once that demonic spirit is released, it's very difficult. It takes anointing of God to break that power. And what we see happening right in here is many people that have gone to that edge, and it's happened. The demon comes in. Understand, it is not because the demons have their own ability to override God. We're going to refer to it next week again, but on the other side, we're going to look next week at some people that were following God, that were doing the right thing, and there was demonic activity came into their life. For example, with Peter, just in the same book right here, Jesus says to Peter later on in the meal, he says, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. And the word you is you all you disciples. He's asked to sift you like wheat. And you hope the response is, but I said no. But he doesn't say that. He says, when you recover, strengthen your brothers. It's like, well, you didn't say no? Well, I didn't say no. This would be good for you. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. He wants to shake your foundation. He wants to find out what's in you. So what did you say? Did you say, no, put us in a bubble, Lord? Oh, no. I have confidence in you. I have confidence in the Spirit of God. I have confidence in the Word of God. I have confidence in the fact of your heart and you're willing to grow. Satan is going to shake your foundation. And you're going to fall. You're going to be broken. But when you recover, you'll be a source of strength for your brothers. And so we're going to see that next week. Not every time anything disaster happens, it doesn't mean, I don't want to leave it right there. Then you go, oh, I must have done something bad. Not so. So yeah, sometimes, no, God's using it. But understand, God is sovereign. God is in control. Nothing can happen. We see repeatedly throughout the story today and next week of it being requests, of asking, of God initiating certain things. It's like nothing happens outside of God's control. It's exciting times we live in. God is through us today, if we understand it or not. He is demonstrating His wisdom to the principalities and authorities in the heavenly realms. His wisdom that is beyond understanding is being demonstrated right now in my life, right now in your life. They are watching, going, how are we going to beat this? How are we going to stop this? We may not even know. We're in the best strategy of all time. We're a chess piece on the big board, if you want to call it. And I just got moved over to this square right here. Checkmate. It's like, what did I do? You just put Saint in check. It's like, I don't know. I'll just stand where I'm supposed to stand. Else God moves something else. It's the greatest strategy in history. It can't be broken. And He's using us. We're the church, and He's moving us around and defeating the powers of Satan. So enjoy the game. You're just a part. You're a pawn somewhere. Checkmate. Wouldn't it be sad? When I get beat, I always hate getting beat by getting checked with a pawn. It's like, and there we are. We're pawns. Like, checkmate, Satan. It's like, ah! A pawn just put him in checkmate. I don't know how I got here. Here I am. Checkmate. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that we may understand it. We ask that we may continue to walk in your ways. We ask that we'd avoid evil, that we'd control our thoughts, and Father, that we would be in a place where you could use us, that you'd demonstrate your manifold wisdom in our lives. Father, again, we thank you for your word and ask that we may find strength and encouragement by being in each other's presence. In Jesus' name, amen.